Well, back in Genesis chapter 38 this evening, continuing our series in the last part of the book of Genesis. It's quite a long chapter. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, it's particularly one where it's probably helpful to have one, so there are spare ones out in the foyer if you want to go and grab one. A few weeks ago, I'd not heard of this guy ever before, but a film director named James Gunn was sacked midway through making a film. Someone had unearthed some comments and jokes he'd made on Twitter about 10 years ago, and there was a big uproar, and the film company decided they didn't want this guy to be their employee anymore. He'd made jokes about things like the 9/11 attacks, and they thought, we just don't want to be working with someone like this anymore. Sometimes your past catches up with you. And things you thought you'd got away with can just suddenly come back to haunt you. This was 10 years ago this film director had said these things. You'd think, in fact, what he said was, I suppose, what you would expect someone to say in that situation. He said he regretted making those jokes. He wished he hadn't said them. Since then, he'd changed his ways. He was saying, look, I'm not like that anymore. And I can understand that response, because actually when I think about it, I wouldn't want people to unearth things I'd said 10, 15, 20 years ago when I was much less mature. Not that I am mature, but much even less mature than I am now. I wouldn't want people digging through everything I'd ever said and saying, oh, I can't believe he made a joke about that. Because actually, there are jokes I wish I hadn't made. And you probably have been the same as well. You probably look back on what you used to be like and think, oh, I'm glad no one was recording in that moment. I'm glad they can't pull out a video of what I was saying then. People can change, though. People can change. Whether that film director is genuine or not, or whether he's just saying it, I don't know. But it is definitely possible that in that 10 years he has changed. And he wouldn't make those sorts of jokes anymore. People can and do change. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter, that the events of Genesis 38 are the start of major changes in Judah's life. But it takes something as big as what happens to make those changes start. Now, I said already that the story of Judah and Tamar is a pretty sordid tale. If it was made into a film, it would be one for mature audiences only. It's full of lust, it's full of sex, but very little romance or love or honour or faithfulness. It doesn't cast people in a good light. I was saying the same thing about chapter 37 with Joseph and Jacob and all of Joseph's brothers. Again, you don't really see many good role models to follow in this chapter. In fact, what you see are two of Judah's sons are killed. We're told they're evil, so the Lord kills them. And then you see Judah himself going after a prostitute. And then you see him as a hypocrite saying, burn Tamar. She should be put to death. And you see Tamar deceiving him into sleeping with her. I suppose that does beg a question that we should answer, really, even before we get into the text itself. Why then is this in the Bible? If it's full of all this stuff, why did Moses include it? After all, chapter 37, the story of Joseph. Chapter 39, the story of Joseph. Why do we have this interruption? Why can't we just carry on hearing about Joseph, the hero? Well, part of the reason I think it's here, one of the benefits for us actually, is that this sort of story proves the Bible is real. If the Bible writers were just making stuff up, they'd always cast people in a good light. You'd never have people like Simon Peter denying the Lord Jesus, one of the heroes of the New Testament. And here you've got it again. Judah and Tamar are big characters in the Old Testament. Jesus himself is going to descend from them. And yet Moses is quite ready to include this story. And it also shows human nature, the reality of human nature. If you just had stories of heroes doing amazing things, it wouldn't be realistic about what people are really like. This is going to give us it's going to lift the lid and show us this is what humans are really like. Moses knew what he was doing when he included this story. We said last week, back in 37, chapter 37 and verse 2, it tells us this whole section is about the seed, the generations of Jacob. So this isn't just the story of Joseph, it's the story of Jacob and all his children. And it's going to go down to Jacob, to Judah, and then you're going to follow that line right the way down to the Saviour of the world. Moses is showing us this family line that's going to come down to Jesus himself. I've got two main points from the passage this morning. Here's the first one. There's a pattern here. There's a pattern that needs to be broken. There's a pattern that needs to be broken. Let's say Bible's open in front of you if you've got one there. Let's spend some time going through the story so we can see what's going on. Verse 1. It came to pass at that time, Judah departs from his brothers, and he makes a new friend, an Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. Now, Adullam was in Canaan. So, Hirah is a Canaanite. And then in verse 2, Judah, while he's there, he sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite. And the Canaanite's name was Shua. So he marries her, and he went into her. Judah marries a Canaanite. And marrying a Canaanite was forbidden. If you want the references for that, chapter 24 and verse 3, Abraham says his children must not marry a Canaanite. And then chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac says to Jacob, Jacob, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. But here's Judah making best friends with them and marrying Canaanites, people who worship other gods and who are going to draw them away from God. And actually, when you read what happens, that is what has happened to Judah. He's being pulled away from God himself. Now, the way Judah marries in verse 2 is striking as well. By the way it's worded, it just says, Judah saw a daughter there of a certain Canaanite. He married her and went into her. That's all it says. He saw her, he married her, he went into her. It's as simple as that. There doesn't seem to be much romance, much courting. I don't know what she thought of it all, but that's all it was. It's actually very similar to what happened back in chapter 34. Now, in chapter 34, you've got Dinah, Judah's wife, sister, Judah's sister. And in that chapter, chapter 34, you've got Dinah, who'd been born to Jacob, so Judah's sister, and in verse 2, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. It's quite similar language. He sees, he takes, he lies with her. That's what this person Shechem does to Judah's sister Dinah. Same way as you see a piece of cake on the kitchen worktop. You see it, you want it, you take it, you eat it. It's that same sort of language being used. Now, what's interesting back in chapter 34 is that all of Dinah's brothers, including Judah, are absolutely outraged when this man does this to their sister Dinah. How dare he just go and take her and rape her? How dare he do that? That's awful. At the end of the chapter, they say to their father Jacob, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? There's outrage. But then you get to chapter 38, and you've got Judah doing something quite similar, taking this Canaanite woman, just taking her, That's how it reads. That's the sort of language that's being used here. There's something quite hypocritical about that, and we'll see more of his hypocrisy as we go through this chapter. Well, Judah has three sons, we're told. Onan and Shelah. In verse 6, Judah's son marries Tamar. So if you're trying to keep track of the family tree, Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Tamar's married his son But we're told that is wicked in God's sight. It doesn't tell us anything more about that, about what it is he did, but the Lord puts him to death. So in verse 8, Judah tells Onan, the second son, to marry Tamar. And that was the custom of the day. I know we might find that strange in today's culture, but if a man died, his brother would marry the dead man's wife. That was the custom of the day. But in verse 9, Onan doesn't like this idea. And the reason he gives is because he knew the offspring wouldn't be his, that the heir wouldn't be his. This verse isn't saying anything about contraception or anything else about that topic at all. It's just that Onan wanted all the privileges of being the firstborn son. He wanted to be the heir. And now that his older brother is out of the way, he's in line to inherit. But if he has a son through Tamar, that son becomes the firstborn. That's how it worked, and he didn't want that. So out of his greed, we're told, he emitted on the ground in verse 9. He made sure he never got Tamar pregnant, and he did it every time. And in verse 10, we're told, that displeases the Lord as well, and the Lord puts him to death too. So already by verse 10, we've got two people who have been put to death by the Lord. I don't know what you think about that. I don't know if you find that surprising, or maybe you feel outraged by it. We don't practice the death penalty in this country. But if we did, we'd say, well, shouldn't it only be for the most serious crimes? Is what Onan really did, is what he did really that bad? Well, I think firstly you've got to say it's up to God himself. If God is the creator of this world and he's judge, he knows exactly what they've done and he can see inside their hearts. But also I think when we think of things that way, our problem is sometimes we don't want God to be completely just and righteous. Because actually Onan deserved death, deserved death, in the sense that we all deserve death for our sins. Sometimes we think, oh, isn't it only the really, really bad ones that deserve death? And that's when we've started falling into the way this world thinks. No, all sin deserves death. That's the Bible's message. It's a reminder for us that however decent, however good we might think we are, we still need a saviour. We desperately need someone to rescue us, to cleanse us from the things we've said and done, from all our sins. Well, these two brothers, these two oldest brothers have died, so we're on to brother number three. There's one brother left, which is Shelah. But in verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, don't marry him yet. Stay a widow for a while until he's grown up. And you can see why he says, lest he also die like his brothers. He seems to think that Tamar is cursed. Here's this poor woman Tamar, and she's married two men, and they both died, and it's not been her fault. But now Judah's saying, everyone needs to stay away from her. Anyone who marries that woman, he dies. So I don't want that to happen to my third son. It's very unfair on Tamar. But in verse 14, Tamar can see that it's just a delaying tactic, but actually he's got no intention of letting her marry him at all. He grows up. Verse 14, it says she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. Judah was just fobbing her off. He had no plans at all to let her marry Shelah. So she hears where Judah's going, She hears that he's going up to Timnah to shear his sheep in verse 13. So what she does in verse 14, she sees her chance to do something, to act, to try and sort something out for herself. She takes off her widow's garments, she covers herself with a veil, and she sits in an open place on the way to Timnah. She's sitting there by the side of the road. Verses 15 and 16, Judah sees her. He says, "Come, let me go into you." She's dressed herself up as a prostitute, and she's waiting on the side of the road. And she must know that Judah is very likely to take the bait. He must have done that countless times before, because she must know that he's likely to do this sort of thing, that this is going to work. It's likely, you can tell from verse 21, the harlot was openly by the roadside. Now the word for harlot being used there is the word for a cult prostitute. A cult prostitute was a prostitute who would be in the temple of false gods, of idols. And so people would go and bring their worship into these idols, and they'd also take one of these prostitutes, and it would be a part of the worship. I know it sounds horrible. It was. It's a horrible religion, these idol worshipped. But that's what he does. That's what he thinks is going on. Well, he arranges a fee. The fee is going to be a young goat. But he doesn't have to happen to have a young goat just in his back pocket. So she demands something as a guarantee. And in verse 18 and 19, he gives her his signet and his cord and his staff that's in his hand. These are very personal items. The signet would be what you'd use to put your stamp on a letter. It's your own seal, so everyone knows it's yours. His staff would have his own marker on the top of it. I guess it's a bit like giving someone your national insurance number or your wedding ring with your own initials engraved on it. Something personal, something that everyone can say, that's definitely theirs. It couldn't be anyone else's. There's an irony here in that history is repeating itself in this family again. And that's what we'll see time and again with this particular family. Last week we saw history repeating itself in that Jacob had a favourite son, Joseph. But what we said last week is he was only doing what his own parents had done in having favourite sons. Here, history is repeating itself in a different way, in that the deceiver has become the deceived. Back in chapter 37, Judah has been involved in deceiving his father. He sells Joseph into slavery, then he goes back and he says, "Look, we found this coat with some goat's blood on it." He deceives his father. And he's happy to live that way for ages. Judah deceives his own father, but now he's being deceived by Tamar. The pattern of deceit just keeps on going round and round. It's not karma here. It's not Judah getting what's coming to him. Actually, it just goes to drive home the Bible's message that we live in a sinful world, full of sinful people, where sinful things happen. This isn't the story of one of the worst families in history. This is here to show us there's a pattern of sin that stretches across generations and cultures. There's one thing that history can teach us. It's that humanity just cannot deal with sin on its own. Whenever people say, "Look at the progress we're making," I think the response has got to be, look at the 20th century. A century with more genocide, more war, more death than any century in the history of the world. We're not making progress. And this chapter reminds us why. Because we're sinful people. The book of Genesis is in the Bible to show us this pattern of people striving to get the upper hand against brothers or sisters in their own families. People deceiving each other, people acting in hypocritical ways, Judah turning his heart against God, marrying Canaanites, doing the exact things he's been told not to do, this pattern of sin will continue until someone else comes. Until someone comes to break the pattern of sin. And that Genesis is brimming with expectancy. We're waiting. We need someone. Judah can't break that pattern. His son can't break that pattern. Joseph can't do it. But we're waiting for one man who can. That's what Judah needed. He didn't need a new technique to deal with his sin. He didn't need a new book, a self-help manual. He didn't need anything else. He needed a new heart that Jesus Christ alone can give him. He needed the power of Christ to defeat sin. And we stand on the other side of that in terms of history now. We can rejoice and say, he's come. That pattern is broken. It doesn't mean sin no longer exists in this world, but it does mean there's someone to rescue us from it. That pattern has been broken. But secondly, there's only 2 points this evening. Here's the second one. There's hypocrisy to be exposed here. There's a hypocrisy to be exposed. But that hypocrisy will lead to growth in Judah. I think at this stage in the story, Judah thinks he's got away with it. He's met this prostitute. He's done what he wanted to do. He's left. All he's got to do now is send this goat for payment, and then that's it. Done and dusted. But maybe he feels some sense of shame about it because he doesn't go back himself. In verse 20, he sends the goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. But he can't find her. The friend asks around, verse 21, 22, no one knows who she is. Verse 23, Judah just says, well, never mind, let's let the matter drop. He says, or we'll be laughed at, we'll be shamed in front of other people. He decides it's better at this point, let's just leave it, because we can't find this woman. But these things have a tendency to rear their ugly heads again. And that's what happens in an unexpected way for Judah. Verse 24, he's told that Tamar is pregnant. And because she's not married, that means she's committed adultery. And his response is very black and white. It's very immediate. Well, bring her out so that she might be burned. Later on in Leviticus 21, verse 9, it would actually be put into law, in Old Testament law, that the daughter of a priest who committed adultery would be burned. And it seems like this practice is perhaps already in place at this stage in the life of this nation. And Judah was content to see that happen. But what I want to focus on is this. He was quite happy to call for what he thought was the right thing to happen to this woman, to his daughter-in-law. But he wasn't waving a placard for justice for himself. This is a man who has tried to murder his brother, who then sold him into slavery, covered it up and deceived his father, was happy to live in that deceit year after year, turned his back on God who made him and blessed him, married a Canaanite, became best friends with one, wouldn't let Tamar marry his own son because of his own irrational fears. A man who goes and sleeps with a prostitute, even though he thought it was part of idol worship. But he's not interested in justice for any of those things. He's not actually interested in justice for justice's sake. But as soon as someone else, oh, justice should be done to her. Our world is like that. We see it in public life, in all sorts of ways. We see it even in people who accuse Christians of being intolerant and closed-minded. But all they're really showing is that they're intolerant of Christian views when they say no one should hold views like that. We see it in our politicians who can be very quick to criticise particular points of view, and then you discover they've done it themselves. And you read about politicians who say, I would never send my schools where you have to pay fees. It's just hideous and awful. And then you read a year later, that's exactly what they're doing. They're sending their own children there themselves. In all sorts of ways, you see politicians saying one thing and doing another. But actually, if we just stop there, we're doing the same as Judah. We're looking at those politicians and saying, ah, gotcha. And the point of this passage isn't to do that. It's to look at ourselves. And to be honest and say, I can be like him too. I can be hypocritical. I can be quick to point the finger and say, well, I saw her doing that. And she knows it's wrong, but she's doing it anyway. And not looking at our own hearts. Quick to think about what they should be doing, but not dealing with our own hearts. The problem for many of us is that we're like Judah, and we live in denial. We deny the issues in our own hearts, and we keep our minds occupied by all the things we can see in other people's lives. Judah seemed able to live with that, to live with the hypocrisy, able to cry that out, her awful cry out, let her be birthed. You know what Jesus would say? Jesus would say, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, Tamar is brought out, and she produces her trump card. I suspect she knew what she was going to do. She knew where this was going. She pulls out the signet, the cord, and the staff. And she says, these belong to the man who got me pregnant. And in that moment, the whole thing is just blown wide open. And all his hypocrisy is exposed. And his sin has found him out. Judah's saying, okay, now I see. In that moment, he starts to see clearly. He says, she is more righteous than I am, because I didn't give her my son, Sheila. Neither of them are righteous. He says, I can see now she's more righteous than I am. I've done far worse things than anything she might be guilty of. Now, this seems to be the moment when Judah's life starts to change. It's been going downhill. We've looked at all the things he's done to this moment, marrying a Canaanite, living amongst them, visiting a prostitute, getting involved in idol worship, probably. But now he admits his own guilt. And even just that little thing at the end of verse 26, and he never knew her again, which means he never had sexual relations with her again. There's a hint there at a degree of honour that starts to come into his thinking. I'm going to act honourably to this woman now. He shows restraint. And when you read on in Genesis, actually, the picture that emerges of Judah has changed. So if you flick forward in your Bible a few chapters to chapter 43 and verse 8, chapter 43, verse 8, at this stage, all the brothers of Joseph are about to head down to Egypt to get bread. But in verse 8, Judah's father, Jacob, or Israel as he's referred to here, is worried. He's worried about Benjamin. Judah says to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. Judah here is acting with integrity. He's talking to his father. He says, you can trust me, Dad. I will look after Benjamin. I'll make sure he's okay. In chapter 44 and verse 14, this one's almost incidental, but I think it speaks quite positively about Judah. Just the fact that in chapter 44, verse 14, it says, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Judah, although he's not the oldest, has become the leader. It's Judah and his brothers, not Reuben and his brothers. And then Judas speaks on his behalf. He represents the other brothers. He pleads with Joseph. Judas changed. Judas matured. He's become a leader amongst his brothers, amongst people who are older than him. The bigger picture of the darkness of Genesis 38 is meant to encourage us that people can change. Sometimes it is unfair to look at what someone was like a decade or two ago, because they can change. But not simply by getting the right self-help manual or working harder. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in hearts and lives. That's what changes people. Judas saw his sin, and although it was horrible the way that it happened, that was the pivot. That was the turning point as he turns and starts back on the road to recovery. I hope that encourages you. But however deep you feel your sins may be, however hard set those patterns in your life might feel, God changes people. When people come to him in faith and look to walk with him, he changes us. That cycle that might seem endless in Genesis, it's not endless at all. God can break through. He gives help to the helpless. The great message of the gospel is that Jesus has come. He's cancelled the debt of sin. He's disarmed the power of sin in our lives. He makes a public spectacle of our enemies. He triumphs over the grave and over hell. So when we know Jesus, we can have complete confidence. There's no sin too strong for us. No pattern that cannot be broken. No enemy too powerful for us. People can change, but they can change because of the power of Jesus Christ working in their hearts. Where do we start? Well, actually, you start where Judah starts. Judah acknowledged his own sin. He came to that point. The danger is that we keep pushing it to the back of our mind, that we keep pointing the finger at other people. We keep occupying our minds with them. Well, for Moses, I'll just say this to close. Moses does want us to see something else in this story in the final verses. And it's worth mentioning this because this is how Moses concludes this story. So it's right that we conclude it this way too. Verse 27 to 30, Moses tells us what happens with the pregnancy. He tells us that Tamar gives birth to twins. And he tells us that one of us is called Perez. Perez is not the saviour, but the saviour will come from Perez's seed, from Perez's children as well. When Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, writes his gospel, and he writes about the ancestors of Jesus Christ, he writes this long genealogy. He just mentions the father's name. But when he comes to talk about this section of history, he talks about Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. God's doing multiple things at once here. Yes, he's dealing with Judah. He's showing Judah that he needs to change. But he's also producing Perez. And Jesus Christ, the very one who Judah desperately needed, Jesus will come from that son, from Perez. The Christ that enables us to change has now come. Let's close and sing and give thanks.